Micah, the book of Micah. We're working our way through the Old Testament, book by book. We are in a part of the Bible that nobody likes. And you say, that's not fair. Well, anytime you get into Hosea, Joel, Amos, the minor prophets, this is the part of the Bible, you know, people have heard obviously of Genesis and Psalms and Proverbs, but Isaiah is mentioned. But when you get into this part, this is the part of the Bible that if there was an ignorance, it's probably the greater ignorance is probably in this section. So as we cover these, I hope I spur you to go home and read it for yourself and look at it yourself. And you ought to, I'll give you some things to mark in your Bible this morning. First of all, let's just start in verse 1, and I'll try to work my way through it with you here. Chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Morashthite, in the days of Joshim. What's a Morashthite? Morasath was south of Jerusalem, about 25 miles. He's close to Jerusalem. Then he's going to give you the time frame. In the days of Jotham, king, Ahaz, king, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning... Now, here's the only other thing I want you to just think with me map-wise. Samaria and Jerusalem. What makes Samaria and Jerusalem unique is the kingdom is divided, and you have 10 tribes in the north, Israel, 2 tribes in the south, Judah. Jerusalem is the capital of the south, and Samaria is the capital of the north. Okay? You say, okay, so all the other prophets in the Bible preached either to the north or the south. Micah is the only prophet that preaches to both north and south. Okay? So at the same time, in the south, Micah hears Isaiah preaching. And Isaiah was called the court preacher. He preached in Jerusalem and preached, you know, about the north and its corruption. And he was called the court preacher. Micah was called the country preacher. And in the north, Hosea and Amos are preaching at the same time. Now, just to give you a review, who was preaching in Nineveh at this time? Jonah. So you had, now Jonah didn't preach here, but he was preaching in Nineveh. So this is right around 780, about 60 years before the fall of the north, when Assyria conquers it. Okay, so now we kind of got the map layout, and we understand the importance of Samaria and Jerusalem. Watch this, verse 2, hear all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. God is angry with the north and the south, and Micah gives God's viewpoint of their sin. Look at verse 3. Very strong. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down, and tread upon the high places of the earth. Wow, that's verse 3 in chapter 1. That tells you the whole theme of the book. Where's the Lord now? He's in heaven. He's going to come down from his place. Well, okay. From Eden to Calvary is 4,000 years. From Calvary to where we're at now is 2,000. The tribulation happens. When does the Lord come down and tread upon the high places of the earth? At the second coming. So this event right here, when Jesus comes to set up his kingdom and restore Israel, you're going to read of these two things and this event for the rest of the book, for 7 chapters. All right? But first, God is going to say where you're at right now, about 700 years before the cross. He said, I'm very upset with your idolatry and filth, and there's a reason, but look at verse 4. And the mountain shall be molten under him. And the valley shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. It's talking about the second coming. And so when Jesus sets up the millennium, the whole earth goes back to the way it was in Eden. The atmosphere changes. The instincts of the animals change. The lion lays down with a lamb. You can't do that now. Lion will eat the lamb. Right? A child can play with a cobra. Can't do that now, but the instincts, everything goes back to here as Jesus sets up the millennium for 1,000 years to reign, and then, of course, things that come after that. Why is that important? God is reminding them he is coming someday to reign in Jerusalem, and look at verse 5. Here's why God's upset, okay? For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Okay, the rest of the book's going to read like a poem. Remember I told you Jonah's a story. It's a personal account of Jonah. It reads pretty easy. Okay, this takes place. This takes place. Micah reads like a poetry book. So you got to think into it, and you're like, wow. Verse 5, what's the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Here's what God's saying. Ready? In the north, they never had a good king. They never did right. In the south, out of the 20 kings that they had, only 6 did right in the eyes of the Lord. God is saying, what is the sin of Israel? He said, it's the sin of Samaria, the idolatry that was here. And what is the high places? He said, the sin of the north has come to the south. And instead of Jerusalem and influencing the north for right, the sin of the north influenced the south. And God said, now everything's going crazy. Nothing, there, he said, which I'm going to come back to this in just a second, but notice how God, notice all the places the Lord mentions after verse 5. Ready? Therefore, because of what he just said in verse 5, I will make Samaria as a heap of the field. In other words, he's going to destroy it and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof, and all the, here's the idolatry, graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate, for she gathered it of the hire of a harlot, and they shall return to the hire of a harlot. Therefore I will wail and howl, I will go stripped and naked, I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls. Okay. So, you know, one thing, when you read about idolatry in the Old Testament, I think our greatest mistake is we think that doesn't apply to us. Well, I don't have a statue in my house. An idol is anything that comes between you and the Lord. And if media and if what we've watched with materialism in America... Okay, nobody has an idol in their house. And yes, it's easy to denounce the Catholics with their statues of Mary and statues of Jesus that God says don't do. But when we read idolatry in their graven images, we have a tendency to breeze over that, when really when you're reading the Bible, okay, this is what they struggled with, this is what God was upset with, then do I have any idols in my life? Do I have anything that I do more for it than I do for the Lord? Is that takes my devotion. And if we would read it versus, well, I don't carve images to, no. But our society has so many things that come before the Lord. And I think our society is plagued with idolatry. But here we go, just trying to read through it. Watch this. Now, when he says here, I will go stripped and naked, I have not, you say that's the Lord talking. But going stripped and naked is a sign of judgment. I have not figured out what that means yet. All I know is that this is a book of poetry, and you're going to come across several phrases that will require a lot of study. Okay? When things look sideways to you, it just requires a deeper look. Okay? I know, and I still don't know what stripped and naked for the one who's talking means. You say, well, it could mean Micah. It could. As a picture of judgment that he's preaching to the... I haven't figured it out yet. I'm just saying there's several phrases like this in a book of poetry. Okay, the rest of the book's lined in poetry, which means you have to really think into what's being said. Okay, so with that in mind, notice what he says here, verse 9, for her wound is incurable, for it is come unto Judah. Whose wound? Samaria's wound is incurable. That means God says there's no fix for it. There's no repentance. There's nothing but judgment coming. It's incurable. What you've done is unfixable, the damage that's done, and now that sin has come to the south in Jerusalem. Why is that important? Because remember who's preaching? Isaiah and Micah are preaching at the same time. And can you keep your finger there and go back just a couple of books to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 6? Isaiah chapter 1, verse 6. We'll come right back to Micah. I just want to show you some similarities here. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse number 6. Now, Isaiah prophesies to the south, and his message is this: God's going to judge the north. And unless you straighten up your act in the south, you're going to get the same treatment. So that's Isaiah's message in Jerusalem. Look at verse 6. Ready? Isaiah chapter 1, verse 6. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In other words, God is saying your whole body is like a oozing, putrefying sore. You're going to die. He is saying, just like Micah did, that's one similarity. While he's preaching, he's saying the wound is incurable. You're sick beyond being made well. Now, the reason I showed you that is because here's two preachers preaching at the same time. There are some similarities between Micah and Isaiah. Go to Isaiah chapter 2. You're right there. Look at verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. When is the house of the Lord established? When Jesus comes again, right? Remember that second coming, right? When Jesus comes down, read verse 3. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, or out of Jerusalem, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. You should have written in your Bible, if it's not there, millennium or the second coming of Jesus. That is what's going to happen. That is a prophecy of what's going to happen. You say, okay, preacher, what's the big deal? If you read Isaiah 2, now go back to Micah 4. Go to Micah 4, okay? And let's look at this. I really do have a method in my madness, okay? So just kind of stick with me here just for a second. I want you to see something. I took you from Micah 1, the wound is incurable, and showed you how the preaching of Micah is similar to Isaiah. Isaiah said, from the sole of the foot to the top of the head, you're sick. You're going to die. Full of cancer, or whatever it is that you've got. It's unfixable. Now I took you to Micah 2, and look at how similar Micah chapter 4, verse 1 is. Ready? Watch this. It says, but in the last days, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. Does it sound like what we just read? There's only a few words that are different. People, nations, things like that. Till you get down to the end of verse 3, that is almost exactly the same thing that Isaiah was preaching. Now, why is that important? Let me give you, okay? They're both preaching the Lord is going to make everything right here and restore Israel. You can look forward to the millennium, but right now you're living in sin and you're going to get spanked. And there is nothing that's going to stop that. So God does two things. When God spanks us, God never spanks us to throw us away. Right? A loving father, he chastens us for our good. Just like he did Israel. And God says, even though through the two preachers, you're living in idolatry, I'm going to judge you. But there is coming a day where I'm going to restore you and all nations are going to flow into you. All right? So he keeps this as the hope. And so second thought, okay, and I know I'm going kind of fast here, but watch. I did not think, oh, Micah heard Isaiah preach Isaiah 2, so he put Micah chapter 4 in his writings. Is it the word of God or the word of Micah? It's the word of God. No, I don't think Isaiah, okay, I think they both preached the same thing, but my view of the Bible is God told each one of them what to write. I don't think Micah heard Isaiah preaching and go, oh boy, that's good, I'm going to put that in mine. That's garbage. Every word is pure. None of it is the words of man. You know why I believe that? Because God told me that. God promised me his word is pure without admixture. So how I view duplicate passages, I think they both enjoyed good preaching. I think they both knew they were prophets of the Lord. They were writing prophets and preaching prophets. But no, I do not think somebody heard. What is repetition in your Bible? It's God's volume knob, right? So when you read it once, that's God's word. When you read the same thing twice, that's God saying, I don't want you to forget this. You can turn up the volume. God does that for emphasis. God doesn't do it because, like I said, the human factor. I wanted to point that out to you there, and then let's keep working our way through here. If you wanted a breakdown of the chapter, here, why don't I hit this morning? Okay, look at chapter 3. No, look at chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. You're going to see a whole bunch of little statements all through Micah that God is saying, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to spank you. Some of you, I'm wiping off of the earth. But then God goes right back to, I will establish you and I will gather you. When does that happen? Do you all see how he's going back and forth from judgment and then using this as encouragement? You're always, you know, I like what one person said when they read the Bible. A Muslim's wife read the Bible. She got saved and he got so angry. He looked at her and said, I'm going to prove to you that book is wrong. So he said, I'm going to read it. And I'm going to show you what's wrong in that book. He read it and got saved. He said, I got saved because of one word, Israel. Y'all realize when Israel became a nation, it's the only nation in the world, in any civilization, to come back after 2,000 years? Only God could do that, speaking the same language. So that there's a significance there. God says, yes, I'm going to judge you here, but I'm going to restore you here. And how anybody could think we're the replacement of it. Look, I'm a spiritual Jew. Amen. I'm a child of God. I'm the spiritual seed of Abraham, right? Israel's the physical seed. What did God tell Abraham? Sand of the ocean, stars of the sky. We're the spiritual seed if we're Gentiles, right? So I am a child of Abraham, but I'm not a Jew. I'm a Gentile. The word Gentile means heathen. I have nothing past my heritage that links me to God. Jews do, right? God used the Jew to give them. You trace, I told you before, you trace my heritage back far enough, you trace all of us back far enough, we all go back to a fire, sitting around a fire, worshiping a rock. Or the stars or something. We're Gentile. We're heathen. Saved by the grace of God. Amen. So, when I am a spiritual Jew, but I am not a replacement for Israel. And God says, all through Micah, that's one spot. Let me give you another, a place of restoration. I'm not going to go through all. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. Be in pain and labor to bring forth the daughter of Zion like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. Watch. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Those are all restoration verses. How anybody could believe that the local New Testament church is Israel, literally, they can't be reading their Bible. Verses like what I just showed you are all through the minor prophets, okay? I know I'm talking to you doctrinally right now, but there's a teaching out there that says that Israel blew it, they crucified the Messiah, they've been set on the shelf, we are the replacement of Israel. And that, I don't know how you can read your Bible and think that. All Catholics believe that. All Protestants believe that. Most people believe what I just told you. And no, from what I find, they don't read their Bible. All through the minor prophets, all through Isaiah, God promises the restoration of Israel. Let's talk about some practical things here. If you wanted to break it down, chapters 1 through 2 are messages to the people. Chapters 3 through 5 are messages to the ruler. It says, "Hear, O ye heads." That's leadership, right? So he's first going to get preaching to the people, then he's going to preach to the rulers. That's chapters 3 through 5, and then God's controversy and restoration of Israel. Look at chapter 6. Chapter 6. Hear ye now, verse 1, hear ye now what the Lord, I know I'm moving fast, but hang on, ready? Hear ye now what the Lord saith, arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Verse 2, hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. Why is that verse important? What's a controversy? It's a conflict, right? You know how the old-timers used to think, and in the old writings, anytime a disaster happened in a country, people used this phraseology, and they would say, okay, Lord, what's your controversy with us? Typhoon happened, a hurricane, an earthquake, a horrible disease broke out. Okay, Lord, what is your controversy with us? You're the one that controls, you're in control of everything, so Lord, what is your controversy? You don't hear about this anymore. I'm just pointing that out to you because I wish you would think with as many people scared about this stupid COVID-19 stuff, people would be seeking the Lord. Everybody seems just as calloused, like we're just going to get through this and we'll just hurry up and... You mean a horrible worldwide disease that's been weaponized, designed to kill people and let go? It doesn't make you look up? No humbling of yourself before God? Lord, what is your controversy with us? Chapter 6, verse 2, Micah is where that comes from. Just wanted to point that out. Chapter 7 is going to deal a lot with the restoration of Israel. The prophecies of the Lord Jesus are in Micah, the only prophet that gives more prophecy that's minute is Isaiah. And go to chapter 4, verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8. Watch this. Let's glance at these, and then I'll try to get into the practical part. I'll give you five words that need to be underlined in Micah 4, verse 8. And thou, O tower of the flock. Tower of the flock. Could you underline that? You say, what's significant about that? That is the exact place where the Lord Jesus was born or came to this world. That's the Tower of the Flock. Remember, that's where the rabbinical shepherds would take the ewes that were getting ready to give birth and then take them, examine them for sacrifice, wrap them in swaddling clothes, and then send them, swaddling cloths, and then send them to Jerusalem to be raised for sacrifice. That's the Tower of the Flock. That's chapter 4, verse 8. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. That's the exact city where Jesus would be born. That's the prophecy. If you'll think about 4:8 and 5:2, just for a second. There is no founder of any religion in the world that ever prophesied 700 years before he came exactly where he would be born. This is chapter 5, verse 2, is what the Magi or the wise men coming from the east were quoting. We're looking for Bethlehem. He who's going to be a ruler, going to be a king, is supposed to be born here. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 is what they were using. That's why I love when you start dealing with false religions and cults. Somebody says, oh, but there's so many. I mean, there's Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Christian Science. And then there's Hinduism and Buddhism. And man, how do you know what's right? There's only one that prophesied like this. There's only one that conquered death and rose again from the dead. You don't have three rulers or founders to pick from. Well, three of them died and rose. There's only one. What do you mean what's hard? There's only one to pick from. Unless you're skeptic or you're bitter or you've been witnessed to and you said no and God gives you over to delusions and lies. But no, I don't find it very, to me it's amazing as you read the Bible, you're in awe of who God is. And so God, there's the prophecies there. Of course, let's go to chapter, okay, I've already covered chapters 1 through 5. When God says the sin of Samaria has come down to Jerusalem. Here we go. Practical point for Micah. Ready? The Christian life is influence. God was angry because you didn't use your influence to influence them for holy living. They used their influence and worldly living to bring you down. And had you been a witness and had you been using your influence correctly, you wouldn't be living like they're living. And chapter 1 is God's anger saying, you didn't use your influence right. The judgment seat of Christ when we get to heaven is going to be, you're going to get rewarded for how you influenced people around you. You get rewards for three things. How holy you live, how many people you lead to the Lord, and how many people you influence to live holy. If you would take this word, okay, yeah, it does matter how you act in public. Yeah, your language does matter. Yeah, your clothing does matter. Your holiness does matter. And when we don't use it for good, and that's one reason church attendance is in the decline right now. Christians are influenced by the world instead of influencing them for right. And things are getting worse. The music is getting worse. I see God's controversy and anger the same with us as with Christian. Your influence, how we influence our kids, people we work with, they watch us. And God says, if you aren't influencing them for right, they are influencing you for wrong. And it's because you lost track of influence. Let's look at another practical thing here. Go to chapter 2, verse 7. Ready? Chapter 2. O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord straitened? Are these his doings? Notice the last part of verse 7. Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? What a phrase. If you love God and if you want to learn truth, you love the Bible. They always said you can tell how holy the Bible is by the character of the people who dislike it. People who don't like the Bible are people who are perverts. They're people that they don't want to be corrected. Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly. Chapter 6, verse 8 is your other 6 through 8 is your other famous passages.